This morning we're going to do the second part of what is Revival Begins With Us. According to 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, it says, "It is my people who are called by my name, that is us, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." The first three were mentioned in the first message, which was to humble ourselves, to pray, and to seek God's face. I consider this more of an overview, not a strict depth teaching, because definitely if we were to go into prayer and how to pray for revival, that would take a while. To humble ourselves, that would be another topic that would take a while. And seeking God's face would take a while. So today we're just going to finish up on the overview for turn from their wicked ways. Now, what is God speaking about? And that's our intent this morning to find out. The Israelites, with a major victory at Jericho under their belt, went ahead and went on to Ai, where they were soundly defeated. Now, you could say to yourself, wait a minute, did not God promise to be with them? And definitely he did. But what happened? Well, Joshua was trying to figure out what the problem was, because he was certainly stunned at this situation that they had, in fact, turned their back. They ran from their enemies. And so he was seeking God on this situation. What's the problem? But also today, we find that the church also, like the Israelites, is allowing itself to be defeated by the same method. In Joshua 7, verse 11, it says, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." There was sin in the camp. There was sin in their midst, which had to be dealt with. It was time for confession and repentance. Now, when sin enters a situation, God's blessing is usually withdrawn and withheld from us. And that was what was happening at this particular time. The word that was given to Joshua is very clear. It says in Joshua 7, verse 12, he says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." So God was telling Joshua that problem, whatever problem it was, that you'll find out what it is, that it needs to be taken care of before I come back to you. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God states that if we are to experience revival, there must be a turning away from sin, from our wicked ways. When we preach, if we talk about sin, it's always about the sinners who are on the other side of this wall, these walls. It's never about the sin within the church, within these walls. It's never about that. Sin within the church is not something that we want to see, so we turn a blind eye, deaf ears, and close mouth to it. We pretend that it doesn't exist. We accept the fact that sin is everywhere else, but not in the church. My goodness, it's not possible. It's no way. No way can sin be in the church. How could that be? Those are the questions we ask. No way can sin be in the church. Of course, it is always disturbing to see or to hear that sin has entered into the church. Yet many times we have no clue that sin has crept in and is existing in our midst. Through our negligence and complacency, we allow it to fester like a cancer, letting it become worse through long-term neglect or indifference. I'm not saying that the church has sin, but sin can come in and destroy the church. It's a cancer that results in death, death of a church. And God shows us in his word that sin can reside in the church. Really? God shows us in his word that sin resides in the church? He does. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor are mentioned. In five of them were called by God to turn from their way, from their sin, to repent. Five out of seven. In Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, we talk about the church of Ephesus. It's called the Loveless Church. And the church of Ephesus was founded by Paul. It was the most prominent church in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia Minor, located a major harbor on the Aegean Sea. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, was located there. The church of Ephesus had many praiseworthy qualities, as we see. Christ commended them for their good works, for their perseverance, and for their church discipline that guarded against false teaching. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them as liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But in verse 4, it exposes a tragic flaw and reveals where the church went wrong. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The church of Ephesus looked good on the outside, but their heart was not in it anymore. The church's love and devotion to Christ was disappearing. It was waning. It was drifting away. It was of no importance anymore. And Jesus provides for them a solution for the loss of their first love. God always provides. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Repentance is being called because it is a sin to lose your first love, to lose your first love with Jesus. He calls on them to remember what their relationship with Christ was when they were first saved, to reflect on what it felt like to trust him. Remember how it was when you trusted him with the smallest things in the greatest things, the greatest needs? You trusted him when you were first saved. He calls on them to repent, to remember how it was, and then realize where they are now in their walk. They were to see themselves. They were to look at themselves as, this is where I was, and this is where I am now. They needed to look at the Word. They needed to look at the mirror of God's Word and to see where they were, how they had strayed. A turning away from their present course, obviously they had changed courses towards Christ. And then he calls on them to repeat what? To do the first works. To return to what they did when they first became Christian. Their spiritual disciplines that kept them close to Christ and inspired them to follow him. That was the fate of the church of Ephesus and what they needed to do. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, we look at the church of Pergamos. It is called the Compromising Church. And Pergamos was the location of Rome's provincial capital in Asia Minor. These weren't small cities. These were big cities. It was a major cultural hub. Pergamos was nicknamed Satan's City. It carried the name Satan's City. Because of its paganism and idolatry, Satan's throne may have alluded to the altar of Zeus, the most famous and ornate altar in the world. I remember growing up, I come from Lynn, Mass. Lynn, the city of sin, you won't come out the way you went in. There used to be a saying, and it was true for some people. But here, they were called the Satan's City. If you were to go there, you would be invited into the things of Satan. In verse 13, it says, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And as we see, professing faith in Jesus Christ carried a severe consequence in this atmosphere of pagan activity. The church demonstrated conviction, encouraged by the mere presence in existence, yet idolatry had crept into the congregation. In verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." They had compromised. The church at Pergamos had compromised the gospel with the paganism, drawing a stern rebuke from Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus was serious in what he was going to do if they did not repent. The merging of differing beliefs has always plagued God's people. And since the days of early Israel, and it still exists this very day, the merging of beliefs. Many churches have disintegrated under the banner of tolerance. Whatever Satan cannot curse and crush, he seeks to corrupt through compromise. Christians need to maintain a distinct identity. People need to know who we are and what we stand for and what we believe and who is Lord. The church today has become so fixated on being so in tune with the world, with its ways, that it has become no different than the world. People in the world find little difference when they step into a Christian church, a local Christian church, so they remain, there's no difference from outside and inside. And because there's no difference between inside and outside, they're not interested. They have nothing to offer. Look at them. They argue, they fight, they're complacent in their faith. There's no life. You know, living out the gospel will draw antagonism from some, not all, but God will use that living out of the gospel, our lifestyle, to draw others to him. We need to speak the truth in love wherever corruption or compromise seeks a foothold. We need to be vigilant, sober, on guard, and to speak the truth in love. Remember, we can do everything, but if we don't have love, it's not nothing. It's nothing. Our goal in confronting sin is not condemnation, but reconciliation. We can't define truth by our own preferences. Truth exists outside of popular opinion. And truth does not bend to popular demand. Why is that? Because truth is Jesus, and he neither bends to your demand or the popular opinion. In John 14, verse 6, says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. He is the way, and he is the life. No one else. If we hold fast to the truth, Jesus Christ will commend us just as he did Antipas, his faithful martyr in Pergamos. In Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, we look at the church in Thyatira. Sorry about that. It was founded under Alexander the Great, not the church, but the city. It was noted for its trade, particularly purple dye. Lydia, one of Paul's converts, came from that region. We see that in Acts 16, verse 14. The church at Thyatira felt a need to be all-inclusive when it came to spiritual and moral boundaries. The church was commended as seen on the surface. Everything looked good on the outside. In verse 19, it says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, in your patience. And as for your works, the last and more are more than the first. Or did I tell you that the name for this church is called the corrupt church? But Christ, with eyes like a flaming fire, recognized their deficient state. He who searches the minds and hearts penetrated the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem in Thyatira was immorality. In verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You need to make a note here is that it took only one person, a self-proclaimed prophetess, to corrupt the church. It only took one person to corrupt the church. How interesting. It's like today. Who has the bigger say? It's not the majority, it's the minority. They have a louder voice in all things. In verse 21, it says, and I gave her time to repent. God gave her time to repent. Repent of her sexual immorality. And guess what? She did not repent. Even with that grace upon her, God allowing her to repent, she did not repent. God is holy and most tolerant. Will not tolerate rebellion forever. He will discipline and is ready to judge anyone associated with the woman's immorality. In verse 22 and 23, he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. God is giving them a warning. He is telling them exactly what he was going to do. There would be no surprises. It had already been told. You know, without repentance, they would find themselves in great tribulation, those who took part in it. Not all the believers in Thyatira were immoral. Some of them knew God's holy standards and would not be moved from them. They were to stand their ground. This is what they had to do. They were to stand their ground and not participate in the cult of immorality. In verse 24, it says, now to you I say and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. He's not requesting anything else be put on those that were faithful, but he's telling them to stand your ground and not participate in the cult, but hold fast what you have till I come. In Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, the church in Sardis, called the dead church. Sardis commanded the great trade and military road from the Aegean Islands to the interior of the Roman provinces of Asia and Galatia. It was a thriving city at the time that the Apostle John wrote Revelation. And the church of Sardis had a number of faults, although some of the Christians were faithful. And despite having a reputation of being spiritually alive, they had a reputation of being spiritually alive, they, in fact, were spiritually dead. In verse 1, Christ refers himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God are, as we find in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 through 5, the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits of God. The church in Sardis had completely shut out the Holy Spirit from their affairs. The lights were on. The fans were running. The people were coming. They were showing up. But the power of the Holy Spirit was nowhere to be found. The church in Sardis is the only one that received no commendations. It's the only one that received no commendations. No commendations or praise from Christ. Instead, it received condemnation. Verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church was full of what we today call nominal Christians. Christians in name. Hello, my name is Conrad. But that's as far as it goes. Do you profess your faith? No. Do you love God? Eh, give or take. Those things. Jesus, in his evaluation of them, found them deficient in regard to doing enough good work. In verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die. Even those things that were still there were about to die because there was no life in it. Where there is no Holy Spirit, there is no life. He told them to wake up and to repent. They had the knowledge of the truth, but not practicing it. They needed to do what they had heard and received. And Jesus warned them to wake up and repent before he returned. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you're not awake and you're not being watchful, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. A majority of the people of the church of Sardis were spiritually weak, and Jesus still wanted the weak members to repent. Only a tiny minority of the church were committed and converted Christians who were faithful and had not soiled themselves spiritually. They will walk with Christ, since they will overcome. Verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Some historians consider that Sardis was the first church to revolt against Christianity, and also one of the first ones to lay in its ruins. In Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church, the one that we always talk about, Laodicea, the ancient capital of Phrygia, gained wealth through trade and banking. It was also known for its medical school in costly fabrics. In the Word of God, some of Jesus' harshest words were directed to the church of Laodicea. He said the church made him ill, made him sick. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'm sick of you. You've made me sick. The church was lacking in every way. It was a church of compromise. It was wishy-washy in its attitude towards the gospel, being neither hot nor cold. It was a church that was conceited. They boasted of being rich, but not just rich, but wealthy, to the point that they needed nothing. They had everything they wanted. And all of this occurred because of their self-sufficiency. It was what they did. All of it was in material goods. They never made mention of their spiritual riches because they were spiritually bankrupt. They lacked the spiritual riches which they only come from Christ. In verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea pretending to be clothed in righteousness, but in fact, they were naked. Instead of being on fire for the Lord, they were lukewarm. And Christ counseled them to buy white garments from him so that their shame might be covered. because they had lost their spiritual perception. He called them blind, needing not the eye salve that was produced there in Laodicea, but the spiritual eye salve of the repentance in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him for the wisdom of his Holy Spirit to restore their spiritual sight. I counsel you, therefore, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes in eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chastise and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The message is clear. There is sin in the church. And when God himself calls his people to turn from their wicked ways, it becomes a number one priority for us to find out what those wicked ways are. If we're not willing to have our hearts searched and fulfilled as prerequisite for revival, then it becomes a waste of time to meet the first three prerequisites. Humble ourselves, pray, and seek my face. If one is truly seeking revival, he or she must be totally committed to the prerequisites that God has set forth in his word. And Christ does not barge into any church, even though it's his church. He does not barge in. He doesn't break down the door. But guess what? He waits for an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. His invitation extends to anyone who hears his voice. It is sad to imagine Christ standing outside his own church. Just picture that, standing out, knocking to get in, to be invited in. I'm sure if he'd knocked hard enough, the door would have fallen. But he's waiting for an invitation. He's gentle. He's waiting for that invitation to him to come in. Looking at Jesus at the door knocking, is it a picture of us? Is he knocking at our door right now? Has the Lord been pushed out of our assemblies? Has his word been compromised in the pulpit? Are we too busy with plans and programs to even notice that he has been crowded out? It's funny sometimes we plan things and then all of a sudden, even before we plan, we should be seeking God's wisdom and understanding. But no, we go ahead and make plans. And then all of a sudden, oh, this little light bulb comes on and says, oh, we should pray. Pray after the fact. Pray that God will bless these plans that we put together. If Christ is knocking at the door of your heart or your church, do not delay. Invite him in. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 through 16, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then we go on to verse 15. It says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Verse 16, I pray that this happens to us. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. In my eyes, in my heart, will be there perpetually. A church is spiritually revived only as the people who compose it are spiritually revived. Personal revival must begin in the heart, in the soul of the individual. As I was doing this study, notice that at the end of each church mentioned, God says a particular phrase. But the problem with Revelation is, we're more enticed to go to the nitty-gritty. What's going to happen? That type of stuff. We're more interested in that. But God says here, after mentioning the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have a tendency to forget that part. we go to the exciting part. Let's pray.